Bibles, go to Matthew chapter number 5 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be verse number 10, verse number 11, and verse number 12. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 12. And once you've found your place, and if you are able, let's stand together out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 10, 11, and 12. And if you are able, if you would, stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would this morning give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith to us. Speak to us from your word. And in your Son's name we pray. And all the church said, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If I asked you to name the most persecuted group on the planet, you would probably name the wrong group. Because it's Christians. It may surprise you that Christians are the most persecuted group of people on the planet. And the reason this is true is because it is the most ignored, most unnoticed, least reported, and most overlooked news item around. The International Society for Human Rights, which is not a Christian organization, recently reported that 80% of all religious freedom violations in the world today are directed against Christians. We are all aware that throughout history, for 2,000 years of Christianity and the start of the Christian church, that Christians in particular have been very persecuted. We all know that it was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. We're all aware that they were feeding Christians to lions, that Nero had doused Christians in oil and then set them on fire in order to light his garden. We are all well aware of the cleansings, the tortures, the burning at the stakes that have transpired throughout the centuries. But what we do not know, and what is not reported, and what is not clearly communicated, is that the worst persecution in all of history for Christians is actually happening in our lifetime today. It's just not being reported. It's estimated that there are some 200 million people facing persecution today because they have named the name of Christ. That's what our beatitude is about this morning. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the reviled. Blessed are those who have all kinds of evil said against them falsely. This is what they have done for centuries, because they did this to the prophets, and this is what they will continue to do to you. This is basically what Jesus says. Now, you would think that in the line of everything else that we've talked about with the Beatitudes, that the last one would not be that you will be reviled. You would think that the kind of person that is striving to live in the spirit of the Beatitudes, that you would think this kind of person would be welcomed, not reviled. You would think that this kind of person would be befriended, not hated. You would think this kind of person would be welcomed into the circle, not excluded from the circle. Let's just review. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they have obtained mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You would think someone who is living with these kind of characteristics, someone who is this kind of a person, that this person would be welcomed, not hated. That's why verse number 10 is so astounding. That's why verse number 10 is so surprising. Blessed are the persecuted. Not the congratulated, the persecuted. And this, my friend, is basically the premise of all religion. The premise of all religion, other than Christianity, is simply this: that if you live a good life, then things will go well for you. The premise of false religion is, if you live a good life, then things will go well for you. And if things are not going well for you, it's because somewhere along the way, you've made God mad, and now He's chasing you down with a thunderstorm. If you're being persecuted, if you're being reviled, if things aren't going the way that you think that they should be going in your life, in your relationships, at your job, in your community, with your family, if things aren't going the way that you think they should be going, it's because you've done something wrong. But Christianity says something exactly opposite. That you can do all that you should do, and you can be all that you should be, yet you may be living godly and in Christ Jesus, and still at the same time suffering persecution. In fact, this is what Paul says to Timothy, that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All those that will live godly shall suffer persecution. Jesus is the perfect example of this, is He not? That Jesus was the most morally upright, the most perfectly perfect person who has ever lived, and yet His life was filled with poverty, with rejection, with injustice, with torture, and even the most excruciating of all deaths, death by crucifixion on the cross. The Bible tells us this over and over. It illustrates this for us time and time again. The first illustration of persecution in the Bible happens between two men by the names of Cain and Abel. That Cain kills his brother Abel, not because Abel is preaching against Cain. Abel isn't doing anything to Cain. He isn't even addressing Cain. And yet Cain kills Abel because Cain is angry that Abel has been doing and living the right way, and Cain has not been living and doing the right things. So Cain, in his anger toward God and in his standing toward God, takes his anger out on Abel, who had done nothing wrong. Cain's own guilty conscience convicted him, and so he lashed out at Abel and killed his brother, not because Abel had done anything wrong, but because Abel had done everything right. This is what Jesus is laying down for us as the premise of persecution. That's number one. The bottom line, the premise of persecution. Why does persecution exist? Here are the words: blessed are the persecuted. Here are the words: reviled, persecute you. We're in verse 11. They say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. You're reviled, you're lied about, you're mistreated, you're treated severely, you're treated harshly or cruelly. That's like the meat of those words. That's the undercurrent of those words basically implies that. But why? Well, you're not persecuted because you are obnoxious. You're not persecuted because you are a moron. You're not persecuted because you are ignorant. You are persecuted, why? For righteousness' sake. He says, you're being persecuted for my sake, associating with me, living for me, living like me will bring persecution onto and into your life. Now, you have to hear this. If you are persecuted for being obnoxious, that's on you. God doesn't bless that. If you're persecuted because you're rude, that's on you. God doesn't bless that. Jesus was and is our model in this. And here's how it looks in the life of Christ. That the life of Christ attracted a lot of people, but it also repelled others. The life of Christ attracted a lot of people, but it also repelled others. And let's just walk down that road for a second. Who did the life of Christ attract? The broken, the hurting, the needy, the destitute, the afflicted, the unreligious, the humble. Those who have nothing to offer and they know they have nothing to offer. And who did the life of Christ repel? Those who are self-confident, those who are self-righteous, those who are self-justifying, those who think they have it all together. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are always persecuted by everyone, it is probably because you are obnoxious. And if you are never persecuted by anyone, it's probably because you're a coward. I'll say that again, but because you got real quiet on it. If you are always persecuted by everyone, it is probably because you are obnoxious. Dun, dun, dun. I need a musician who will just like dun, dun, dun whenever I get to a moment like that. Brother Boulicott, let's work on that. But if you are always persecuted, it is probably because you are a coward. You should not be afraid when you face persecution. Here's what Adrian Rogers said. You should not be afraid when you face persecution. You should be afraid when you are not facing persecution. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then he says again in verse number 11, that you're persecuted, you're reviled, evil things are said about you, and then he ends it with, for my sake. Those are really parallel ideas. When he says, for righteousness' sake, and when he says, for my sake, he is talking about the same thing. Because the Christian knows that if the Christian has any righteousness at all, it is righteousness from Christ. If the Christian has any righteousness, if we have any good thing in us, it is only because of Christ in us, not because of us in and of ourselves. It was Christ who was despised and rejected of men. It was Christ who was perfect. And yet look at the pain and the abandonment and the rejection that Christ faced. Why? Why does Isaiah, speaking prophetically about Christ, say that he is despised and rejected of men? That he gives his back to the whip? That he gives his face to the smiter? That he will be beaten beyond all recognition and in fact was beaten beyond all recognition? This is what is celebrated in just a few weeks at Easter. The crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why did Christ do that? That's the question we need to know. Why did Christ give his face and his back and his scalp and his blood and his body to those to beat on him and mangle him and scourge him. Why would he do that? And here's the answer. Because of me. Because of us. Because of us. Not just for us. Jesus is not just dying for us. He does die for us, but he is also dying because of us. It is the really big idea. Substitutionary atonement. He is trading us places. He is taking his righteousness and he is laying it down and he is picking up our sinfulness and he is carrying that sinfulness to the cross. He is doing that because of us to prove his love for us. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Why did Jesus suffer the ultimate persecution? Why did Jesus suffer the ultimate rejection? Why did Jesus suffer the ultimate abandonment? Because of us. And to the degree that you see that, to the degree that that has settled and actually hit your heart, to the degree that you are living that out into your life, not just rehearsing it on Monday, or not rehearsing it on Sunday, but living it on Monday, to the degree that it is happening, you are becoming this person in Matthew 5. When you see Christ doing that because of you and for you, it makes you poor in spirit. When you see Christ doing that because of you and for you, it makes you mourn and grieve. When you see Christ doing that, it makes you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ. So Paul says, because I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the glory of his suffering, I want to know him. This is what we're here for this morning. Not just religiousness, not just formality, not just to pat ourselves on the back and say, Yahoo, we went to church, but so that we may know Christ. We want to know him. And when you know him this way, and the world sees that, they are repulsed by that. Self-righteousness is repulsed by any other righteousness other than itself. Self-righteousness is repulsed by any other righteousness other than itself. Our Savior knows the pain of broken friendships, of broken relationships. He above all was stricken and afflicted and pierced and chastised and crushed and suffered beyond all comprehension. And Jesus did all that, and he was the most innocent person to have ever lived. What did it cost a holy God to love you? What did it cost a holy God to love me? What did it cost a holy God to love us all? And here's the answer. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. You see the mocking, you see the spitting, you see the torture, you see the scourging, you see the blood, you see the guts, you see the whipping, you see the crushing. And you're here this morning and you're going, Pastor, I don't like that kind of idea. Like, can't we just talk about something different? No, when you see that, you see God saying, this is how I love you. This is the degree that I love you with. This is the measure of my love. That's why Paul says that the love of God is unmeasurable. You can't get to the bottom of that love. That love is unmeasurable. You cannot possibly understand this morning how much God loves you. We can see it and we can catch glimpses and we can maybe at different moments or seasons when our affections and our desires are turned to Christ, we might at times be able to touch that hem, but you cannot know the depth of the love of God. That depth is unsearchable. That measurement is unmeasurable. That is the way and the extreme that God loves you. To the degree that you see Jesus doing that, not just for us, but because of us, is the degree that you will be living out your life and saying, I want to be poor in spirit. I want to be humble. I want to be meek. I want to be loving. I want to be kind. I want to be merciful. I want to be forgiving. I want to desire only Christ and only Christ's righteousness, not my own righteousness. I don't want the righteousness that puffeth up. I don't want the righteousness that brags about myself. I don't want the righteousness that feels good inside of the context of just my little culture. I want a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And there is only one place where there is any righteousness that exceeds that kind of righteousness. And that righteousness is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And when you see that, listen, friend, when you see that, and to the degree that you see that, it changes you. It changes the way you treat people. It changes the way you do work. It changes the way you have relationships. It changes the way that you use your sexuality. It changes the way you see how you treat your mom and dad. It changes the way you see how you treat your children. It changes the way you treat your money. It changes the way you treat your job. When you see Christ doing this for you and because of you, it changes you from right inside all the way to the outside. And there are those that are repulsed by that. There are those that see that and they are made aware of their own shortcomings and they are made aware of their own unrighteousness. They are made aware of the separation from them and God. So blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and blessed are you when you are reviled, and blessed are you when they say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And we ought to thank God that we are under no physical threat in America right now. We ought to thank God that we have the freedom to gather in this place right here. And we aren't scared about somebody kicking in the back door and coming for us. We don't live under threat of persecution. We don't live under physical threat of persecution. Somebody comes up here, they're getting the kung fu, like, that's what they're getting. These are registered weapons. No, I'm just teasing. But we ought to remember that there are brothers and sisters all over the world who do face physical threats, and they do face physical persecution. There are brothers and sisters all over the world who are losing their lives for Christ's sake. And that should humble us. That should break us. That should cause us to be grateful for what we have. That should also cause us to hold loosely to the things of this life. That should fill our hearts with gratitude toward God for the religious freedom that we experience. It should also cause us to pray for our brothers and sisters all over the world who are under physical threat. It should move us to say we pray for them, and we should be informed, and we should read, and we should tell, and we should report, and we should spread the news that brothers and sisters all over the globe are giving their lives in the name of Christ. And we sit comfortably in this place this morning. Should be thankful for that, but we should also pray for our brothers and our sisters. And while we do not face physical threat, it is certain that we face real pressures in this life. That even in America, there is a subtle pressure to conform and be like everyone else. There is a subtle pressure to conform and be like everyone else. The premise for persecution is if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution because Christ suffered persecution. But then number two, there is the promise of pressure. That we will all face pressure, whether it is physical or emotional or relational, we all face pressure to conform and to live like everyone else lives and to be like everyone else is. There's three kinds of pressure as I see it. There's three kinds of pressure. There's a common pressure we face. There is a carnal pressure we face. And then there is the Christian pressure we face. Let me help you understand that. There's a common pressure. That there is a pressure that everyone feels. And this is a natural thing. When you grow up, you want to be like the people that you are hanging around. That's not a Christian thing, that's not a Buddhist thing, that's not a Muslim thing, that's not a Methodist thing, that's not a Baptist thing, that's an everything thing. That's everybody feels that. You feel that pressure to fit in with the people that are around you. You ever watch like a group of 15-year-olds walking through the mall? They all look the same. Like they got the same pair of shoes on sale at Payless Shoe Store. They all bought them at the same time. You know, they look like each other, right? And all walking around looked the same. Man, there was a mad sale on skinny jeans, and you all got them all. There's this pressure to fit in and be like everyone else around you. That's a common pressure. That is neither Christian or unchristian. That's just something we all face. Sometimes it rains, and when it rains on the just and the unjust. Don't you wish like it just wouldn't rain on Christians? Then everybody would want to be a Christian. Like, hey, you like that thunderstorm? I don't think so. Come on over here, bro. It's good on this side. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes it rains on the just and the unjust. We all face pressures. Those pressures are neither Christian or unchristian. It's just common. It's part of a broken world that we live in. The world's broken. Things are not the way they should be. So earthquakes happen, and thunderstorms happen, and hurricanes happen, and heartbreak happens, and death happens, and cancer happens. These are neither Christian or unchristian. These are things that just happen. It's common to man to suffer those things. So there's these common pressures, but there are carnal pressures. There are some times where we are experiencing this kind of satanic, this kind of opposition in our world. There is an enemy that is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And immediately everybody's like, whoa, 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 Pastor, I was with you. You started talking crazy stuff like, you know, there's an enemy trying to get me. But there is an enemy who's trying to get you. This is what you need to know. There is a real spiritual warfare that takes place over your heart and over your life and for your soul and for your heart. There is a real spiritual warfare that takes place. And sometimes we are experiencing spiritual warfare and we have messed up or we've sinned or we've brought about circumstances through choices in our life and we're facing this pressure on our life. We're saying, man, things are just really, really bad. Well, if you would stop making really, really bad decisions, things would stop being really bad. You can't go, well, I'm suffering for Jesus. I mean, I lied at my office and they fired me, but I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you lied. If you wouldn't have lied, you'd still have a job. Don't blame that on God. I should have got a little more help on that one than I got. You can't blame that on God. That's on you, man. That's on you. And so there's a common pressure. These are pressures that we all face. There is a carnal pressure, though, in which when we give in to the deeds of the flesh, that there are consequences for our decisions. But there is a Christian pressure as well. There is a pressure that comes, and this looks different for all of us, but there is a pressure that comes and that rests on all of us at different moments. And when we stand and we boldly proclaim and we announce we're Christians, this happens to me all the time. This happens to me at like every party I go to. I get invited to a birthday party, I go to the party, and there's family and friends and people that don't go to the church there, and I go and I greet the people from the church, and they start taking me around, and everybody's, you know, it always happens. A bunch of guys standing around, and, you know, we're drinking Mountain Dew or coffee or something, and we're standing there, and somebody goes, well, what do you do for a living? Like, I'm a Secret Service agent. Like, wow, bro's a spy, man, that is cool. Well, what do you do for a living? You know, this guy's a spy. This guy's, you know, he's a lawyer. Like, everybody's like, wow, you're a lawyer. He's like, I'm a big lawyer. I make lots of money. Yeah, it's cool. It's cool. Well, what do you do? I'm a police officer. Wow, man, that's awesome. You know, what do you do? I'm a construction worker. I build. I'm like, wow, that's cool. You know, like, well, what do you do? And I go, I'm a pastor. The spy, everybody's like, you're a spy, tell me about your missions. And they're like, yeah, I was sneaking behind a minute. Nobody's like, you're a pastor, tell me about that. Everybody's like, you're a pastor, cool. Nobody goes, wow, tell me about that, you know? Just one time I'm like, I'm a spy. I'm just going to make up a story about how I'm a spy one time. We all face these different things. It's different for you. It's different for me. But we all face these kind of pressures on our life. You go to school as a young adult and say, I'm going to keep myself pure until the day I get married. And you see the pressure that comes. There's a real pressure that follows that. There's a real conforming that happens. And, oh, you're one of those people. Like, well, what people? What do you mean one of those? Like, I don't have leprosy. I want to be pure. You face that. You face that pressure in our day and in our age. When sexuality is just viewed as just is with whoever, whenever, and experimentation, all you want. You stand and you say, I'm going to do it God's way. I'm going to live my life and I'm going to use my sexuality in a way that pleases God. You take that stand and you see the looks you get. And when you're 17 and when you're 18 and when you're 21 on a college campus, you see how difficult it is to be that kid. Hats off to every one of those kids. And if that's you and you're feeling that pressure, man, hang tough. God's way is the best way. You be the
family in the neighborhood that says, I'm not taking my kids to all these sporting events on Sunday. I'm taking my kids and I'm going to church.
Because I feel like church is a better investment of my time on Sunday than my four-year-old's failing soccer future. Can I tell you, your kid is not an athlete, he ain't a superstar, and he ain't making you $1 billion. My kid's the next Tiger Woods. No, he's not, man. He hit the ball 5 feet. My kid's the next Michael Jordan. No, he's not. He has a terrible jump shot. And he ain't 6'6". Your kid ain't that good. Go to church. You be the family in the neighborhood that says, I'm sorry, we can't be on the team because we feel like church is a better investment of our time and of our kids' future than a silly game of soccer. Now, I'm not picking on soccer. You name anything. It could be basketball, it could be soccer, it could be golf, it can be water polo. I don't care what it is. Church is a better use of your time than that. Be a family. Be a family that says that and look at the weird looks you get. I can't believe you would say such a thing. As the pressures look different for all of us. Be a family that says we're going to choose certain entertainments and we're going to stay away from certain other entertainments, and you watch and see the kind of looks you get. Be a family, be an employee that says, I'm not going to do something dishonest. I'm not going to do something unethical. I'm not going to cheat the system or the customers or the company. And you see the pressure you get from the boss. When you say, not only I can't do that because Christ calls me to be honest. And Christ calls me not to lie. And Christ calls me to work hard. There's a pressure that all of us face. Listen, there's a pressure that all of us face. To live godly in Christ Jesus. I'm in church and some of the stuff I just said got me funny looks. So number three, how do we prepare for that? How do we prepare ourselves? How do we prepare our families for these kind of problems? That's number three, preparation for problems. Well, let me tell you this first. Don't be surprised. Jesus says, this is what you are going to face. Don't be surprised. Don't whine about it. Don't cry about it. It's fun for me now. I can't wait till it's my turn at the party to talk. Everybody else, great conversation happening. Hey, guys, I'm a pastor. I'm going to videotape it one time and show you all so you can see what I'm talking about. You don't whine, you don't cry, we don't gripe, we don't get on Facebook and say, I got defriended because I'm a Christian. We don't do that. We expect it. Can you write this down? Can you write this down? I want you to write this, because if you can get this, this will set you free from so many problems in life. Please write this down. As your pastor, I'm asking you to write this down. Ready to write this down? Here it is. I don't need the approval of others in my life. I don't need the approval of others in my life. I just need His approval. I just need His approval. If God approves, I'm good. Yeah, but your boss and your friends and your neighbor and that potential relationship, and what about this, and what about those coworkers, and listen, I just need God's approval. I don't need the approval of everyone else in my life. I just need the approval of God. And so for us, how this looks for Amanda and I, when we try to introduce our kids to small doses of this so that they can realize that they don't need all the approval of their friends. They don't need all the approval of coworkers. They don't need all this approval. They don't need those people patting their, they're okay. So our approach with our kids at the age that our kids are at, we try to introduce them to small doses of this. We sat down with our kids a little while ago and we said, kids, we need to talk to you guys about something. And they're like, oh my goodness. Said, believe this or not, there are some people who don't like your dad. Can you believe that somebody wouldn't like me? I'm the most likable person I know. I like me. Why? You should like me. I said, believe it or not, there's some people that don't like your dad. Like they really don't like your dad. They say things, and they post things, and they email things, and they write things, and they say things. They don't like us. And there are some people who would love to stop us from doing what we feel like we're called to do. My kids are like, oh. They're shocked. My oldest son said, well, you know what we need to do, Dad? Well, we just need to win more people to the Lord, and we need to teach more people about God, and we need to plant more churches. I want my kids to know I don't do what I do for the approval of everybody in my world. I just need the approval of God and I'll be fine. I just need His approval. By the way, this is for you too. You just need God's approval. And the more you can help your kids understand that there are going to be people in your life and in their life who aren't going to approve, and tell them that this is okay, this is normal. We don't have to have their approval. We'll just have God's. Let's not be surprised, but let's not be ashamed. We told our kids right after that, we should never be embarrassed for standing for the truth. Never be embarrassed for standing for what is right. We never have to be embarrassed for doing what is right by God and doing what is good for others. Here's the second thing I'd like for you to write down. Where family identity is strong, peer pressure is weak. The more my kids know that they are welcomed and this is who we are and this is what we do because this is who Christ has called us to do, the less that the peer pressure has a grip and a hold on them, the more secure they are in God's love for them, and the more secure they are in my love for them, and the more secure that they are in our identity as Christians, then the less and less and less the world can manipulate and hold them and pressure them into doing things. Where family identity is strong, peer pressure is weak. Where family identity is strong, peer pressure is weak. Where there is a deep, grounded spiritual identity, where we are saying as a family, and as a family, as a church, corporate, we are the followers of Christ. We don't want persecution. We are looking for persecution. We are trying to be persecuted. We are trying to be loving and kind and do good. But there are some people who are against that, and we are not going to give in to that. Where that identity is strong, the pressure is weak. Where we boldly and proudly say, this is who we are in Christ. Not in our own righteousness, not in our own self-righteousness. This is who we are in Christ. Then the grip of the world and the manipulation of the world loosens. Last one. Don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. Don't be discouraged. Remember what the choir sang? Our God wins. God is still in control. God is still in control. Listen, friend, God is not an ambulance driver. He's not driving around just trying to put everything back together and trying to salvage the situation. No, God rules and God reigns and God wins. Christ is King. This is how the story of the Bible goes. God is never surprised. God never goes, what? It's not God. And God governs and God wins and God sits in control over it all. God is in control. And if you're this morning, you're going, Dave, but you don't know what I'm going. But I know God is in control. That's what I know. Well, what end is he working to? I don't know what he is working, what the end is that he is working toward. But I know he is working all things together for good. And we should see that and we should respond appropriately to that. And we should say, God, is it me? Is it me? Is it me, O Lord, that stands in that place of need? God, are you trying to tell me something? Let us not be discouraged. Let us end where we began then, and let us not be surprised when we face persecution. Can I lift your eyes one more place? And here it is. There is a perspective during persecution. He does not say, you will suffer persecution, so you should just grin and bear it. No, he says this. He says, you will suffer persecution, and when you do, rejoice. Like when you suffer persecution, you should go, yes! I about fell off the step right there. I should do that a little farther back from the step next time. My core was not quite ready for that. He says, when you suffer persecution, rejoice. You remember when you got on your knee and you asked your wife to marry you? And I wrote Amanda a love song. I've never sung the song to anybody other than Amanda. I got down on my knee. We were at this restaurant. We were out on the deck. It was a beautiful October evening. October? It was a beautiful October evening. slid the ring on her finger. I said, Amanda Marie. And then I sang her my song. It goes like this. Now you wish you would hear it. I ain't going to sing it to you. Let's just say Justin Bieber may have called me and asked me for the song, and I've probably lent it to him. No, just easy. I get on my knee and I said, Amanda, I'm singing my song. I slipped the ring on her finger. I said, will you marry me? And Amanda's not an emotional girl, but she starts crying. And I'm like, is that a yes? I kind of need to know. I'm out on a limb here, you know. She says, yes. I stand up. You know, I'm like, yeah. We go walking back into the restaurant. There's a big glass doors, big glass windows. We go walking back into the restaurant, and everybody in the restaurant goes, yeah! Woo! Yeah! You know, I'm like, yeah! I'm the man, dude, you know. Everybody was so happy. What was I doing? I was rejoicing. God says, when you suffer this kind of pressure, when you suffer this kind of persecution, when you suffer these things for my sake, you know what you should do? Yes. Yes. I'm glad. Don't be afraid when you aren't persecuted. Or rather, don't be afraid when you are persecuted. Be afraid when you aren't persecuted. Be afraid when your life is no longer standing in contrast to the things of the world. He says, rejoice. How can we rejoice when we suffer loss? I'll illustrate it this way. And I think our ushers at the back door, they have one of these that we'll give to you if you'd like one in the end of the service. I'll illustrate it this way. How do we suffer? How do we count it joy? How do we rejoice when we suffer loss, when we suffer persecution? Here's how I'll illustrate it. Imagine you get a letter in the mail that there is a filthy, rich uncle
who has passed away. He has no children of his own. He has no loved ones. He has no friends. The only person that he has left as the sole beneficiary to his millions and millions of dollars is you. I got your attention. You've been sleeping all church till I said that you were the sole beneficiary of $1 million. Now you're awake. So this law firm sends you a letter that says you are the sole beneficiary of $1 million. All we need you to do is get a photocopy of your ID, fill out this form, and mail us this form back. And you will receive, deposited in your bank account, millions and millions of dollars. Now imagine you get that form, and you go, the audacity that my uncle in this law firm would want me to go down there and buy a 38-cent stamp and send them a stamp. I mean, good night. The audacity that I have to go and buy a stamp. You know what? I don't even want your millions if I have to buy a stamp to get it. How many of you say that person's pretty ignorant? How many of you would gladly steal that person's identity and be him? No. You'd gladly go get a stamp, because the cost of the stamp is nothing compared to what you receive. Because the cost of the stamp is nothing compared with what you receive. This is how the writers of the New Testament talk about suffering. They say, when I reckon, or when I consider, or when I think about this life and what I am experiencing and what I am losing and the problems I'm having and the trials I'm going through, when I consider this present time, it is nothing compared to all of eternity. It's like buying a stamp and getting millions in return. So we got this little thing for you. It's in the form of a stamp. It says this, Matthew 5. Live for the only kind of blessing that really matters. God's blessing. Live for the only kind of blessing that really matters. It's God's blessing. And if that cost you something in this life, it is nothing compared to the glory that is to come. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we